Brother Craig has chosen for his title, Know Your Enemy. Know Your Enemy. And we're looking forward with great anticipation. Brother Craig. Okay, thank you, Brother Perry. Once again, it's good to be with you. It's not necessarily good to be up here, but it's good to be with you. This is the closing of the convention. It is a time when frequently we look back and we review the various different highlights of the convention. We conclude with some uplifting thoughts, and we sort of merrily go on our way. Sad at the departures, but full of love and compassion and new determination. I don't know how many of you have noticed it, but I'm sure you all have. This convention has had a very definite theme running through it, and we don't think that theme is there by accident. There are four different brethren who have been up here having been nominated by this class. And apparently there is a central theme that is weighing very heavily on all four of our minds. And so consequently, we're not going to sit down and give you a flowery end of convention discourse, because we recognize we've been gathered here on the mountaintop for the past 2 days, and that generally means only one thing this side of the veil, and that is, rest assured, there's a valley on the other side, and we need to be prepared for it. Our thoughts go back to the Second World War, when those in the service and even those on the home front were told that they should learn all they could about their enemy. So the theme of know your enemy was everywhere. At home there were drills on air raids, and people were taught how to recognize enemy aircraft by their shapes and their silhouettes, and to recognize them from a far distance and in different attitudes. They were to learn the habits and the tactics of the enemy as far as the soldiers in the field. And if all that determination was necessary for an earthly war, how much more so those same characteristics are necessary to the soldier in a spiritual battle? We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, therefore we need to know them. Also brought to mind is 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, the 8th verse being, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That seeking whom he may devour, brethren, is us. And as the habits of a lion goes, they stalk and they study their prey before they attack. So don't be surprised when, at the most disadvantageous time for us, the attack comes. Satan has studied each one of us as individuals. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He watches to see when we are vigilant and when we are complacent. And even the strongest individual in complacency is vulnerable. We had an opportunity not too long ago down in Florida to have Brother Stan and Sister Helen in our midst, and we had the opportunity to go to Lion Country Safari, and it was kind of nice. You drive through, and you know, they give you all these big stories about how these lions are going to come right up to the car. They were sitting over there thoroughly content, just basking in the sun, calm and docile as if they'd been stuffed. The reason was they were well fed. There aren't a whole lot of us to feed to the lion. Therefore, he's pretty hungry at this time, and he recognizes his lifespan's pretty short. Luke 22:31, the admonition to Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you, that he may sift you as wheat. And then Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle with principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, and exalted positions. Indeed, we are told our adversaries are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're now going to quote a rather famous philosopher. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. It comes to us not from some great book. It's kind of a paraphrase of another quote we're all familiar with. It's from that comic strip, Pogo. We have met the enemy, and they are us. And so we're now going to take a complete shift, because we're not going to be talking about Satan. We're going to be talking about the chiefest foe that we have. And don't start looking at one another, because that's not where you're going to find them. All you need to find the chiefest foe is a mirror. I'd like to direct your attention to the sixth volume, page 599 and 600. The opening statements on the chapter, The Foes and Besetments of the New Creation. Opening statement. Chief among the foes of the new creation is the old man, the old will. Let us not think of the new creature as having two minds or two wills. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The new creature is not double-minded. He has the one mind, one spirit, one intention, one will, and that is the new will, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Instead of partially accepting the mind of Christ and partially maintaining his own will, he made a full consecration of the old will to the Lord, and that old will was reckoned as dead and set aside from having control in his affairs. But although this old will was renounced thoroughly and forever and reckoned dead by the Lord and by all who view the matters from this standpoint, and while the flesh was reckoned dead too in respect to sin, nevertheless this death of the flesh and its will and its resurrection of the flesh as the servant of the new will are only reckoned matters. The dead and alive conditions need continually to be maintained by the opposition of the new will to any activity, to any life or activity of the old will and its influence over the flesh. If the new will becomes indifferent and fails to use the mortal flesh continuously as its servant, in higher and spiritual things, the flesh very shortly will reassert itself and have motions and desires of its own, antagonistic to the new mind, opposed to the interests of the new creature. The latter must therefore be continually on the alert for insurrections, and as the apostle expressed, it must be kept down, kept dead. The old will, with its affections and desires, must continually mortify and put to death the ambitions and desires of the flesh. A weighty thought, but one absolutely vital to appreciate and understand. We're going to be spending a very fast remaining portion of this hour trying to go over many points. Most of these will be covered rather superficially. And consequently, we urge you to take some of these references and look up some more of your own for the individual cases that you might find that are applicable. There are many pictures of this. We refer to it as mortifying the flesh. The first one we're going to look at, though, is from reprint 5705, dealing with the conquest of the antitypical Canaanites. To set up the picture for us, you want to remember this is just prior to Israel entering into the land of Palestine, the land that they had been promised. Moses was now gone from the scene. Joshua had come into power. He was instructed to go in, take the land, conquer it, and not only to slay the Canaanites, but eventually also Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, etc., to totally rid the land of all its inhabitants. From 5706, the second column, we are going to look at the reason for this. Basically, that the inhabitants of Palestine were immoral and unfit to inhabit it, and to inhabit that land, and therefore would have been a menace to the morals of Israel had they coexisted together. They were no benefit to themselves or to others. It was all the same whether they died by some kind of disease or in some other manner, in this case being slain. The land and its inhabitants were to be typical of God's dealings with the spiritual Israel in the gospel age. The type in which the land of Canaan was designed of God to figure out could not be carried out without the expulsion of these heathen or their destruction. We believe that the expulsion and destruction of these sinful nations by Israel was a type of how the people of God today, spiritual Israel, are to take possession of their human bodies. We are, as new creatures, to conquer, to destroy these tendencies of the flesh which would enslave us. If we do not overcome and destroy them, they will overcome and destroy us. We are to vanquish the evil propensities, evil habits, vices, thoughts, desires, which have inhabited our minds, and are by our new wills to take entire control and fill the place of their former occupants with holy, pure thoughts, desires, ambitions, purposes, and habits. There is to be no peace between the new creature and his flesh. We are to take warning from natural Israel in this respect. Failure on their part to drive out and destroy their enemies completely, as God commanded, was a source of constant trouble and ensnarement, and a cause of much idolatry and sin to Israel. Our warfare against spiritual foes must result in the utter destruction of the fleshly mind and will. The fleshly mind and will also mean the death of the human body. One thing we want to set clear on this point, then, is that when we consecrate, it is our will, our old will, that is put to death. But as the pastor points out, the old mind is still active, the old tendencies of the flesh. So we do have warfare with that organ of our body. Reprint 2309 deals with Christians' warfare. It tells us that our main warfare is a fight against sin, that indirectly Satan is our enemy because he influenced Adam to sin, therefore put us into bondage to sin. But that our prime battle is with the flesh. On the next page, 2310, the first column, we are told, we have seen that our fighting is on our own behalf and on behalf of each other. We are fighting to the death in self-defense to maintain our own liberty and that of each other. And then he goes on to say we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. One of the ways that we can do that, which we will draw to later on, is Matthew 18. If we follow it if we follow it without wavering, if we follow it in every instance, we are therefore fighting for our brethren. The page following that likens us, well, this whole article is basically likening us to enlisting in the Lord's army, not the Lord's great army, obviously. And he talks about the terms of our enlistment. This is from 2311. It says, all men know at the time of their enlistment that they are sure to see service, and that not only in one battle, but in many battles, and that although there may be times of special fightings within and without, there never will be a time when there will be a cessation of hostilities, as that we may consider our enemies utterly routed, and ourselves at liberty to retire and repose. Further, we are distinctly informed at the time of enlistment that there is no discharge in this warfare. We may desert, however, and indeed are at liberty to do so, since none are held in bondage in this army. We also have another sort of famous statement that is given on the next page, 2312, deals with a number of different points. The first point being that we are following an unseen leader fighting an unseen foe. And in point number four, he tells us we see the crown of life only by faith. Therefore, we have going for the unseen prize. One other important point brought out on that page is that we are not to either make the mistake of attempting to fight without our armor on, or the equally serious mistake of putting on our armor and neglecting to fight. Reprint 5805 deals with the proper mortification of the body. Romans 8 and 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. Now we are to learn to apply these various different lessons to ourselves. It is not our job to go out and apply them to our neighbors. The body that we are to mortify here represents all, not some, but all our human interests. Both the sinful ones, which we should have renounced and have pushed aside at the beginning of our consecration, and also those proper interests of a perfect fleshly body, because we have covenanted to so do. We are no longer trying to develop anything good for the human body. Ours is an interest in the spiritual one. He points out we should daily find opportunities to mortify the deeds of the flesh. In other words, self-denial would be a good opportunity here. Denying ourselves those things that are quite good, that are certainly not injurious at all, but things that we can learn to do without. For we are to undergo self-discipline for a purpose. Not just to be disciplined, but to accomplish our ends. On the third page of the article, 5807, he tells us that to live after the flesh is to live in gratification of even the legitimate cravings of the human mind and the human body, when such gratification will prevent our necessary progress in the narrow way and take time which we should use in the development as new creatures, or in the laying down of our lives for the brethren. That if we listlessly abandon ourselves to the natural inclinations of the flesh, we at once begin to gravitate downward. He goes on then to point out Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. His comment is what moral filth and pollution this describes, but such is the tendency of the human nature. Now those tendencies should be long behind us. We should have recognized those things as evil long before we even made our consecration. That's one of the purposes of that labor, is to see those things and get rid of them. But there are applications which we're not going to go into, but if you look up, you will find there are spiritual applications of those kinds. We aren't talking about, say, murder of an act causing an actual death, but murder of someone's good name. Or fornication could be a fornication in regarding to doctrinal fornication. So it's a good study to go back and take a look at Galatians 5 and put it in its proper context for the new creature. We have another little member in our body we have troubles with. It's a little one. We're all familiar with it. Psalm 34, verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil. 1 Peter 3 and 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that he speak no guile. how easily said and how difficult to do. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And from the 21st chapter and the 23rd verse, whosoever keepeth his tongue keepeth his soul. We're going to go look at the bad side of that a little bit later on. As a matter of fact, in about a minute or so. And the point being that we want to do all we can to put a rein on this little organ. It is guilty of so much hurt and strife and pain and misunderstanding. It usually ends up getting into trouble when we speak before we think, or when we think with a fleshly mind instead of a spiritual one. It leads us all too often into a number of extremely bad habits. Evil speaking, evil surmising, busybodying. And so we are brought to the thought of Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man. Now, what is evil speaking? Well, I think we all think we know that. We've been going over this discourse for a fair amount of time. We've gone over this subject many times in the past. And you know what's funny is every time you read it, there's something else that jumps out into you that you sure wasn't there before, the exception to the rule or whatever. And yet, when you go back over it, you find, yeah, it's there and I'm guilty of it. During the course of the preparation of this, we've had experiences where we ourselves have been guilty of it and others have been guilty of it directed towards us. It's one of those things that sends us back to the throne of grace continually. All right. Reprint 4281 is an excellent article giving a lot of practical examples, but we're not going to go into that because of time. We're just going to get some definitions out of it. What is evil speaking? We answer that to speak anything that is derogatory respecting another, to tell things uncomplimentary of them, is evil speaking. Some have the impression that evil speaking is lying and consider that speaking the truth is always in order. This is a misconception. The speaking of anything that is prejudicial to the character of another, whether it be truth or falsehood, is evil speaking in the proper acceptance of the term. It is said that there are exceptions to every rule, and so there are to this one. Aha, we found her out, right? For instance, if you are a witness to a murder, a theft, or any other heinous crime, it would be a duty to society to speak evil, to report it to the proper authorities, the mayor, chief of police, or whoever. It does not, therefore, imply any wrong motive on your part in respect to the wrongdoer. Well, that gets us off the hook for major crimes. We can talk about them. He also says that if the trespass be of sufficient importance and likely to break our fellowship with the offender, we may go to him and discuss the matter with him alone. Well, that took the fun out of that one. However, the screws are put to us even a little more. Before going to him or her, we are to make self-examination to see whether we are not in a fault-finding mood, and that the matter is one that really concerns us. Now, here we're going to find our exception, either in our personal relationship to the brother or in the mutual relationship to the members of the Church of Christ whose interest we believe might be injured by the brother's course. We should go kindly with the hope in our hearts that the matter, which seems strange and in violation of God's word, might prove upon explanation to be nothing of the kind. And he says, in 9 cases out of 10, he points out that generally we see that someone engaged in this is showing, one, a lack of reasoning power, or two, a lack of the spirit of love. We might also refer you to reprint 5122 and a Berean study in two parts on 3769 and 3783. Now, as we mentioned, there is another characteristic that kind of interlinks. Actually, there are two. But we're going to break for a minute here and look at those who sow discord. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to give you a few references. 5561, 59, 5899, 5934, each of which tells us that to sow to the flesh results in death, and that we are to mark those and watch those who sow discord among the brethren. Galatians 6:7 gives us a very definite warning. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We sow to the heavenly, and we will be more than overcomers. We sow to the flesh, which we generally do by a little complacency, a little laxness here, folding of the hand there, and pretty soon we're half asleep. Next thing you know, we're completely asleep. And the next thing you know, we're dead. All right, busybodying. 1 Peter 3, verse 16. Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. We would recommend, again, reprint 4281 and 5274. You'll find many of these articles take evil doing, evil speaking, and busybodying and put the two of them together. We have sometime thought that the Lord's consecrated people are more inclined to be busybodies than others. They have higher standards than others. Their love of righteousness is greater than before, and their hatred of iniquity is greater. There is continually a temptation, therefore, not to be content with minding one's own business, but to advise and to seek to regulate everybody and everything. If a brother and a sister in the church seem to have difficulty, mind your own business and allow them to settle the matter between themselves. If they are related as parents and children, let them adjust the matter by themselves and learn whatever lessons the Lord, as their judge and teacher, will give them. If they are husband and wife, the matter is the same. Let them alone. Do not busybody. Even if one of them should come to you and ask advice, be slow to give it. Decline to hear the case. Follow the Lord's counsel. Advise the one who complains that the Lord has given instructions and that it is not in your province to interfere, that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 directs your course to be pursued. I'm trying to remember whether it's in this particular article or not. Must not be another one. But anyway, he even goes to the point of if a brother and a sister who are married decide to be separated and that it is best for them to live apart, it is still not our place to get involved. Now, there is a situation that is a little different, and that is when somebody has prominence in the church and their example can be a stumbling to the brethren. They should be responsive to the inquiries that are being given. However, it should be done along the lines of the Matthew 18 account. Also, in the 6 volume, or F 583 through 586, on conscientious meddling, although it's almost parallel to the article we just cited. All right, we have a scriptural rule for adjusting misunderstandings in reprint 4984, and also 6 volume, page 289 to 294. And that includes, if you're familiar with that, the accusations against elders, because that's part of the process. All right, he says that we cannot imagine a case in which a brethren with average intelligence would need comfort and counsel in a misunderstanding other than that which the Lord has provided in our text. The sooner he knows that his course is wrong, the better. If the matter is too small to mention to the brother, it is too small to notice and should be forgotten. I points out there are no exceptions laid down to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. He said, but there are some interpretations. Cited examples are, it might be proper in certain circumstances to go to the head of a family in which there's a problem. Or, if it were an institution, the individual might be merely a representative of the society. It would be proper to go to the head of the society. But such a course would come from following Matthew 18. This one is a particularly thought-provoking statement. We should therefore be content to have the love of the brethren. And he's pointing out here how many times we get a little bent out of shape because we see certain brethren preferring other brethren, which should not be a problem at all. We should therefore be content to have the love of the brethren and should endeavor to merit more of it, and to have our words and conduct such as would become more lovable to the brethren and thus draw more of their esteem. Now notice what's being saying. We are trying to become worthy of the love, not demanding it, for love cannot be demanded. The way to do this is not by finding fault with those who do not love us up to the highest degree, but by trying to develop that character which would merit a fuller measure of love. He also goes on to tell us that after we've gone through round one or round two of Matthew 18, some might say he did not apologize. The Lord did not say anything about his apology. But if he recognizes that he is wrong and fails to apologize, he is doing himself injury. So consequently, it's not our job to fleece everybody. It is only our job to try to live to the best of our consciences and let the individual experience whatever they're going to experience as a result of their conduct. One other little point, because most of us are fairly familiar, but I would really recommend this article. It goes through how to conduct a church trial, should that ever become necessary. There's a lot of good points in this. There's other articles also that will cover this. But he says that we should select, in the course of asking two brethren to come with us, two that we think would be friends of the brother injuring us. Not our allies, but his. Fair-minded, honorable people in the church. And that as a result, if the advice were something that we could follow, we should do so and bring peace and harmony. Now, it has been suggested that Matthew 18 is not needed by a well-developed Christian. That indeed, if we are as spiritually minded as we should be, there is no injury that can be done to us. And that is primarily true in one sense, and that is that it is the flesh that is hurt by unkind words and looks, is not the new creature. And so therefore we shouldn't get too bent out of shape if the flesh suffers. It's being put to death anyway. However, we are neglecting the other opportunity of Matthew 18, and that is to help the offender. We are, to a degree, our brother's keeper. We are responsible for him and his even injury to himself. And if we can help him out of it, then we should engage in Matthew 18, even if it's something we can live with. If he's injuring himself by doing it, it's worthwhile to go to him. We also had an experience we've had a couple times where now, where somebody has come to us and asked us, what do we do when we see somebody who is having a problem with somebody else and they don't seem to be living up to Matthew 18. How can you approach them or get to them and get them to do it? And the only thing that we have been able to conclude, we haven't found anything written on it, but it seems along the lines of the scriptures, is that when we see one of our brethren failing to use it, who should be using it, then in essence we do have a degree of ought against them for their failure to use Matthew 18, even if we don't know what the experience is. So we could go to them along those lines and tell them we are having a problem or being stumbled by their lack of use of it. We don't want to know what their problem is with the other individual, but we encourage them along the lines of their use of it. Also, along the lines of forgiveness, which is to come. At the end, infinite patience, forgive 70 times 70. And, of course, that's a continuation on. We take Matthew 18 right through the 35th verse, we get a lot more understanding of our lessons. Also, reprint 51:34 deals with this subject. We find one of the reasons we have so much trouble is because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Proverbs 21:2, my own personal favorite on the subject. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but God weigheth the heart. Proverbs 23:7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Therefore we should keep our heart. Another favorite, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jeremiah 49:16 speaks of the pride of thy heart. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And James 4:8, purify your heart. We find it very easy to deceive ourselves, particularly that pride of heart gets to us an awful lot. Turns our lesson to Peter, and a very short lesson in reprint 55:63 of Peter sifted like wheat. I already alluded to the scripture earlier about Satan's desire to sift Peter. And we want to point out here that while Satan is an adversary and the world is an adversary, neither one can get to us unless that third element cooperates, the flesh. So the flesh has to be involved in every single case of our yielding to a temptation or a trial. In Peter's case, he had strong natural courage most of the time. But the very point that was his strong point was in fact his weak point, because the courage was self-oriented. We are told that he had no fear of the adversary, even despite the master's warning. He was sure and confident he would not fail. So consequently, he did little watching and praying, therefore his downfall. And we are reminded then from 1 Corinthians 10:12, that favorite scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we want to emphasize here that thinketh is the operative word here, not standeth or fall, because we are always so guilty of thinking we are standing. We can think ourselves right out of the truth. He tells us that when we are weak in our own estimation and full of faith, we cling tenaciously to the arm of the Lord. Then we are really strong in the might which God supplies through his eternal Son. So it is only when we recognize our own weakness. One of the other sort of delusions we can sometimes come up with is the idea that, boy, when we have a doctrinal test and we stand strong on a particular point, that's it. We've studied it out, we've come to determinations, and we're absolutely sure that we're right. And it's cut and dried. The pastor says this, the scriptures say that. End of statement. All we're being tested on here is doctrine. Brethren, every single test of doctrine involves character. In fact, it is almost more a test of character than it is of doctrine. And as the pastor has pointed out in numerous articles, the closer we get to the end of the age, the more the doctrine is a test of character. How are we going to handle the situation? We're going to lose our spirit about it. We're going to get angry about it. We're going to become conceited. We're going to stop listening to our brethren when they present an opposing view. Are we going to be convincing ourselves that ours is the only right understanding and therefore not listen? No, it indeed is a test of character. Another test alluded to earlier involves judging. It is true we are not to judge an individual. We certainly cannot read another's mind and therefore judge motive. But there is a form of judging beyond a doctrinal position that we have, and that is we can judge and act. I'd like to read from reprint 4524 under Rightly Dividing the Word. It says, some fail to get the proper thought on the subject of evil speaking and appear to get the impression that any kind of criticism, any kind of objection to the belief of another is evil speaking. This is not the right thought. According to this thought, our Lord and the apostles did evil speaking. Whoever had this conception should readjust his ideas so that they may conform to scriptural lines. To tell that a certain brother now disbelieves what he formerly believed is not evil speaking if it is true. Of course, now the onus on us is to be sure that we're accurate. Another part here. Our Lord criticized misconduct of some in his day. He called attention to some as being hypocritical in that they did not practice their own teaching. But neither the Lord nor the apostles made personal attacks slandering others. To tell fairly what another believes and to show that he is wrong is far from evil speaking. It is speaking the truth, which should always be spoken in love. In many instances, it is a duty to speak. Along with this, we also want to be reminded that we should endeavor to always refrain from any appearance of evil. We do not want to stumble our brethren. We do not want to stumble the world. Therefore, we should be able to be easily entreated by our brethren when something is wrong. If our brethren find something we're doing is causing a problem with them, it should be a real danger signal to us that we better closely examine our course. Another particular point is that the danger is often from within ourselves. You know, it talks about those who rise up and desire followers. Well, brethren, there are those who are very obvious in this course. Fortunately, we don't see those among us. But there is a danger that there are those who have developed certain thoughts or philosophies, and being human, we all like to see other people endorse what we've conclusions we've come to. And so we suggest this can often be very subtle and virtually unknown to the one who is guilty of it. Therefore, we have to hold tight rein on our mind. Idle speculation. Lean not on our own understanding. One of the most dangerous things we can do, and we've seen it happen over and over again, is to develop an idea, see something that really looks reasonable, reason on it, formulate it, and then go and look to the Bible and the studies in the scriptures for support of that idea. No matter how sincere we are when we do that, we have a tendency to twist the scriptures or the Bible or the study or the scripture studies to support that idea. Rather, we should do the reverse. Go to the Bible, go to the studies in the scriptures, read on it, be thoroughly acquainted with it, and then reason. We turn now to some relationship issues. We are advised, be not unequally yoked. We would suggest that this admonition is applicable in more than one way, as frequently many of the lessons that are given to us in a particular instance can be applied universally in our lives. Be not unequally yoked. What is the reason for that? The reason is because any form of unequal yoking leads to an inroad, usually by the adversary, an inroad for the flesh, and usually two people going in different directions trying to hold together. It is possible to do this in business. Indeed, I'm sure many of the brethren have had experiences in this. Even, we might suggest, when we're equally yoked with other brethren. Believe me, Satan will find a way of getting in and turning and twisting. There's nothing better that he likes to do than cause problems. We are certainly advised this in marriage, that it should be new creature to new creature, tentatively justified, or one in the way along with another, those in the world among those in the world. The flesh tends to be very deceptive and likes to lead us off on all kinds of paths. It likes to tell us what we want is what is right. So therefore, again, we're going to look at one of the closing points here under the marriage and other privileges and obligations of the new creation. On page 517, dealing with marriage, it says, is a weighty contract and should be undertaken only after prayerful, thoughtful consideration and examination of every feature bearing upon the situation as far as can be discerned. Now, brethren, this advice doesn't apply only to marriage. It should be anything of any weight that we do. He goes on to tell us what our attitude should be in this examination. As we pointed out, it fits anything that we need to examine seriously. According to their covenant with the Lord, they have given up their own wills, accepted instead the will of their head, the Lord. And if this be their attitude of mind, a sincere desire to know the will of Christ, one, respecting whether or not they should marry at all, or whether or not anything we do is what we should do, and two, respecting the Lord's choice for them, they will, after exercising their best judgment and discretion, commit the whole matter to the Lord, pray for his overruling of affairs according to his wisdom, resting their hearts contentedly on whatever shall be the subsequent leadings of divine providence, whether favorable or contrary to that which their best judgment had approved. They are to keep continually in mind the fact that they are new creatures, not living as the world simply to enjoy the present life, simply to rear families according to the flesh, but that their highest aim, object, and endeavor should be to walk after the Spirit and to follow the directions of the Lord in all matters, temporal as well as spiritual. They should use their present life and earthly vessels as sacrifices in the wisest possible way, in the interest of the new creature and its general work of serving and glorifying the Lord and building up itself and others of like precious faith and spiritual graces. Their victory and attainment of glorious things promised can only come through the consuming of the sacrifice. We have another issue here. Children. Children indeed can become as much a snare as they are a blessing. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether they're small children or whether they're grown children. It seems that that is one of the special weaknesses that we have. If we're any kind of parent at all, we have a deep love for our children, and Satan knows it. He has studied us. He has studied our weakness along those lines. He knows our strengths. He knows just when to attack. He knows exactly what the right hook is that's going to get to us. And so consequently, we want to be very careful in our dealings, that we are not in some way violating a principle or trying to excuse an action that would be proper and should be taken. I'd like to read an interesting little article here, a little portion of it. It's called Peace and Tribulation from Reprint 1068. I want you to listen to it real closely because there's a little thing we're going to reveal on it at the end. Trust ye not in a friend, put not confidence in guide, keep the doors of your mouth from her that lieth at thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore will I look to the Lord, I will wait for God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah 7, verses 5 through 7. Points out we should try to live peaceably with all men. But he says that to cultivate a loving, affectionate disposition towards others in honor, preferring one to another. That's what we should strive to do. Not slothfully casting our cares on others, but diligently bearing our own burdens to the full extent of our ability, providing things honest in the sight of all men for ourselves and those dependent upon us, and kindly sympathizing with and helping bear the burdens of others who are overburdened. Putting away vanity and self-conceit, not minding high things, but condescending to men of low estate. And if rewarded with evil, overcoming the evil with good, if that be possible. It is not always possible to secure peace with those about us, even with the most careful manifestation of such a disposition. Very clear, succinct statement. What makes it interesting is this was written by Sister Russell. I don't think we need to say anything more. Reprint 3171 tells us the responsibilities of eldership, the need for the elders to guard their hearts. It says, "Take heed unto yourselves. Well did the apostle realize that those who do not keep guard over their own hearts cannot faithfully serve the interests of the church in general. Pity as well as charity should begin at home." So consequently, we want to recognize as elders, we have a special responsibility in guidance, in leadership, and in example, and therefore are more accountable in many respects than most. We end up being a lot more transparent than most, and consequently, we'll probably be called to task more than most. At those times when we see others having problems with something that we're doing, we should be easily approached. Okay, we've been talking about a lot of the problems of the flesh so far, and we have no problem with that. We would like to leave on a positive note. We've been talking about all the snares, well, not all the snares. We probably talked about maybe a third of the snares or something like that. But they are resistible. That's the important part. We have the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13 describes this armor. We're all familiar with that. Also well described in the sixth volume, page 657 and 658. We have the girdle. Wrap around the loins, that's our consecration. We have the breastplate of righteousness, our justification. Shields our front. We have the sandals of peace. We're to have peace of God and try to be as peaceable as we can. The shield of faith is pointed out. If we have nothing else, we need that. Not too good not to have the helmet of salvation, but better the helmet of the shield of faith only than the helmet of salvation only. The helmet, of course, being our intellectual appreciation. It doesn't afford us a whole lot of protection unless we have that shield. Finally, the sword of the Spirit, a two-edged sword. And as pointed out, it is something we want to be careful in how we learn to wield. We don't want to run over and pick it up because it is awfully sharp. And we want to make sure we grab it by the hilt, the only proper way to use it. Also, reprint 3029, dealing with, again, the armor, this time in reference to Romans 13 and 12. Dealing with the armor of light. Let us therefore cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. The earlier verses of that 13th chapter, of course, dealing with the law of love, also pertaining to this. This article of 3029 deals quite a bit with some of the other considerations we've had. The golden rule, evil speaking, love towards the neighbor. We therefore leave you hopefully more vigilant and watchful than earlier. Luke 22, verse 40. The one thing that helps us hold all this armor together. Pray ye not enter into temptation. And finally, Mark 14 and 38, that we not be like Peter. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. May the Lord add his blessing.
Okay, thank you, Brother Craig. Especially appreciated the part about don't forget, or once you put the armor on, to remember to fight. Hadn't really thought about it in that those terms, but appreciated that point.
Our dear kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee once again, thanking Thee for the privilege of joining together in fellowship and study and having Thy Word presented unto us this day. We thank Thee for the privilege of convention, ask Thy blessing not only upon those gathered here, but upon the home ecclesia that is the sponsor of this convention. We also ask a blessing upon our further conversation. Pray that Thou would help us to fight the good fight of faith. Bring to our attention when we are falling short that we might correct these things. We ask forgiveness where we fall short. Ask that Thou would strengthen our brethren wherever they might be and according to their needs. We ask forgiveness for anything said or done amiss, that Thou would overrule, that we not be led astray. We ask Thy blessing upon the temple provisions, that they might strengthen us, and strength be used properly in Thy sight. We thank Thee for all these many blessings, but especially for the gift of Thy dear Son, for His sacrifice, His guidance, and His example, in whose name we ask it that Thy will, not ours, be done.